Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this account. We pray that we can take away lessons from this to better evangelize, to proclaim Jesus and the resurrection, and to grow a great assurance for the hope we have in Christ. We pray in his holy name. Amen. Have you ever struggled with proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers? Particularly in our culture, it's no doubt getting harder and harder to evangelize because our society has become more and more godless. This is especially true in the Pacific Northwest, where it seems like people would rather worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. We live in a culture, if you think about it, that is just as pagan, if not more, than what Paul experienced in Athens during his day. Today in our text, Paul is actually going to model for us how to better proclaim the gospel to a pagan society, to a godless culture. And in it, what we're going to find is the centrality of his message is Jesus and the resurrection. So it should help us as we better seek to evangelize. Now, just for background, we're diving right into the middle of Acts, right? And notice it starts off by saying to us that Paul was waiting for them in Athens. So Paul is actually doing evangelizing efforts here. He's seeking to do his mission. Now, he didn't go to Athens particularly to evangelize because he was actually in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, he faced persecution, so he had to flee and head to Berea. But in Berea, he faced persecution, so he flees to Athens for safety. And while in Athens, he actually writes to Timothy and others to say to join him quickly in Athens because they're going to continue the missionary journey. So Paul has time as he waits for them to join him. And as he does so, he can't help to communicate the gospel. To anyone who's listening, he's willing to go and preach the good news of the gospel. And so Paul is in this unique circumstance. You can see how in God's providence, he brought him to this culture through persecution, through trials, to proclaim this good news to Gentile world. And he has this unique audience, this unique stage now to proclaim this as he waits for others to join him on his missionary journey. What we find is his approach is kind of different. We've seen him go to Jewish synagogues and reason from the Old Testament and all that, but here he actually does it in a different way. He does so in a way that is going to, yes, confront the idolatry eventually, but he does so in a way to zoom out, to show the big picture. For those who aren't familiar with the scriptures, he wants them to understand here is how you play a role in the big picture and how you're accountable to this God. One person said, "This passage is a valuable lesson in how to evangelize to those who know nothing about Christianity or the Bible." So the big idea I have is this: because God has saved us and commissioned us to proclaim the gospel to a lost world, we need to proclaim Christ risen from the dead, which gives evidence and assurance to those who believe. So we're going to see this in seven keys. I know it seems like a lot. We'll go through the majority quickly, I believe. And I really want to hone in on verses 30 to 31. So the seven keys I have to proclaim resurrection assurance is, first, understand your audience. Second, proclaim the God who can be known. We see Paul does this in several ways. The first way is this is the God who made everything, and he's Lord. Then he reveals that he's sufficient and the provider. Next, we see he's the creator, and as such, we're accountable to him. And then, because Christ has risen from the dead, he will judge all. Then lastly, we see as this good news is presented, people will respond differently. So let's look at the first point, understand your audience. Again, we see in verse 16, Paul was waiting in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him. He saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So right there, we first see where he is. He's in Athens. This is a place that was super famous for intellectualism. This was the place for the thinkers of the day. Philosophers would go here. Paul actually looks, and as he's in town, as he's awaiting Timothy and others to join him for his missionary journey, he looks and sees all the gods and idols that surround this town. He sees the different temples with the gods on them. Remember, these are Greek gods and goddesses of this day. And he sees these things, and notice it says his spirit was provoked within him. So he's seeing this false worship. He understands God is the one who deserves to be worshipped, and through this false worship, he is being dishonored, and this provokes the spirit within him. This word for provokes means he's distressed. He is appalled at this sight. He understands God needs to be honored, and he's not being honored here. And this upsets him as one who is devoted to God, who understands how God has saved him. He sees the paganism all around, and in his zeal for God's glory, he becomes angry. We live in a world where pagan ideas and practices are all around us. We may not see the carved images of gods and goddesses, but paganism is all around us. Do we have the same reaction as Paul when we see that God is not honored? Or have we just grown accustomed and it doesn't really bother us at all? We ought to see God not being honored, and that should provoke in us a sense of zeal for the honor of the Lord. So Paul sees this paganism, and notice as he does so, he makes a habit whenever he's in a new area to go to the Jewish synagogues. There happens to be Jews in Athens, so he goes straight to the synagogues. And his habit is he would go to the synagogues, he would go through the Old Testament and proclaim how Christ is the fulfillment of all those things. Think of Isaiah 53, he's the suffering servant who died for us, and he shows through these scriptures that Christ is the fulfillment of it all. And from there, those who would believe, he'd go and start churches. But he didn't only preach in the synagogues. Notice he also went to the marketplaces, the public square, the place where he would have an audience to anyone who would listen. After all, he's waiting for others to join him before he goes on his missionary journey. So he's willing to preach to anyone where he can have an audience. Notice some of them are Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. These were the top thinkers of the day, especially in Athens here. The Epicureans were those who had their main purpose in life was to pursue pleasure. Let's pursue pleasure as much as we can and let's avoid the pain. That's what drove them. That's what gave them a reason to live. Let's live it up. You know, you might hear the phrase today, well, if it feels good, just do it. Right? Or you only have one life. The youth know it as YOLO. So live it up. It's no different today. The Stoics were also rooted in pantheism, which believes God is in all things. And so we can have purpose and fulfillment in life, they would believe, if we become one with the world. If we experience, immerse ourselves in nature, we can then experience purpose. They believe by practicing certain virtues like wisdom or justice or temperance or courage that you can be healthier and you can have a more natural connection between everything in the world, and that gives you purpose. Both these school thoughts really explain our attempts to explain how one can have purpose, how one can make sense in light of this world and life and existence. But rather than seeing our purpose ultimately, as we read in the Heidelberg Catechism, right, to have joy and fulfillment and worship and serve God, as Romans 1 says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and served the creature rather than the creator. They worshiped themselves. They worshiped pleasure. They worshiped how they could feel some kind of purpose. And then it's no different today in our culture too. We see this sense of self-worth, trying to find purpose in the things you do, whether it's pleasure, whether it's immersing yourself in nature or things like yoga or whatever those things are that really hint, that really aim to go with that thinking. So Paul engages this kind of truth here. He engages this kind of thinking to present truth. And notice he takes a slightly different approach from how he engages with the Jews. He takes a different approach. He didn't reason from the Old Testament because they're not familiar with the Old Testament. He might quote chapter and verse, and they're like, what's that to me? I don't know anything about that. So he zooms out. He gives them a big picture of how they relate to this God. And notice it's centered around what he was talking about, his preaching. Notice it's Jesus and the resurrection. They hear about Jesus, they hear about the resurrection, and they're like, what kind of foreign divinities are these? The Greek word for resurrection actually sounds kind of like one of their goddesses. So maybe they're thinking, Jesus and this goddess, who is he talking about? So they say, who is this babbler? A babbler is this derogatory term that meant to refer to one who peddles assorted ideas. And so what they do is they bring him to an area where others can hear his message, but also evaluate. Okay, look at verse 19. It says, so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what is this new teaching you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what are these things? Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except for telling or hearing something new. The Areopagus means Mars Hill. It was named after Ares, or Mars, the Greek god of war. And it's believed that this place is where Ares, or Mars, was tried for killing the son of Poseidon. And so this is where the trials and tribunals will happen. This is where all the leaders of the city would come and evaluate certain things and give a judgment on it. It was a hill. And the center of the hill was kind of a stage, and then all the people would sit all around it, the speaker being right in the center, or the one who's on trial being right in the center. So it's unclear if they just wanted to hear Paul or if they actually brought him here to put him on trial to evaluate his teaching. So they take him, and the city leaders and everything. Nevertheless, Paul sees this as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. He sees it as an opportunity to proclaim Jesus and the resurrection. And notice how he does it. He brings it to the point to say, let me proclaim the God who can be known. Look at the text. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Paul wants them to know who God truly is, and he seeks to have an ear for them. He appeals and he says, I see you're very religious here. Now, he's intended to compliment them here. He's trying to appeal to the people. He's trying to build a bridge so that he can communicate to them truth. This didn't mean that they held to a true religion. We know that they're all idolaters. We know in the Ten Commandments it says, you shall have no idols before me. Paul knows that very well. But he appeals to them and says, I see you're religious. You know, some translations might say superstitious, but I don't think that's what really Paul's getting at here. I think he's trying to build a bridge, a common ground here, so he appeals. You're religious, you're practicing, you're trying to do these things. Unfortunately, they're just doing it in the wrong way. So he's building a bridge to communicate to them the truth. Paul cared for these people. He sought to be very thoughtful in how he presents this truth. He wants to communicate the gospel clearly to them, so he took time to observe their culture. He took time to understand what they believed. Notice he says, verse 23, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship and found this altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. In other words, you say he's unknown, but he can be known. He can be known. I am going to tell him about you because I know him. So he sees they're religious. And in this way, it's almost more like universalism. Well, every way leads to God. All these gods can be right. Very similar to our culture. The only thing that isn't tolerated is intolerance of others. And so just to cover their basis, what do? Oh, let's just create this statue just in case we left anyone out. We don't know who it is, but let's just cover our bases. So Paul, in a very skillsome and winsome way, seeks to use that as an open door to present and communicate gospel truths. Notice what he does not do. Yes, it's a false religious worship. Yes, there's pagan idolatry all around, but Paul doesn't go from the forefront, from the onset, and denounce their false religion. He doesn't call them, you heathen idolaters, even though that would be true. He's not compromising truth here in any way, but he wants to gain their ear first so he can teach them, so he can have an effective way to reach them. He doesn't first correct the wrong, but rather he wants to communicate the truths that he's standing on so they can receive it. And he wants to give them the best ability to do that because they're ignorant of it right now. So rather than showing what he's against, he communicates the truth that he stands for. One person said, Paul was enraged when he saw the idols. He acted with restraint and respect in his outward behavior among the idolater so he can preach the gospel. I think there's some valuable lessons there, even for us as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might win some. And that's what he's doing here. He sees they're religious and he says, I see you've dedicated this altar to this unknown God. What you claim is unknown, let me claim to you, he can be known. Paul's aim is to show, by virtue of your creature-creator relationship to this God, you know him. Yet you suppress the truth. But you have a relationship with him, and you can know him. And notice he zooms out now to show the meta-narrative, if you will, the big picture, the big story, to show how they fit in it. Notice how he does it. He says, first, this is the God who made everything and is Lord. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul starts from the beginning. This is the God who created the world. Everything that you see is a result of God creating it. Now, the Athenians definitely didn't agree, right? They believe that, well, their Greek gods and stuff created these things. But he's proclaiming truth. He's coming to them and say, this is actually a very different God than you think. This is the God who created everything that exists. This isn't just another God of the pantheon. He's not one of many gods like you see Zeus and Mars and Poseidon and all this stuff. No, this is the God of gods. He is the God who created the world. He made everything. That means he's in charge. That means he's sovereign. That means he's king. And notice, he is Lord of heaven and earth. Very different from these gods that they came up with. These gods that they made out of images and stuff. This is the God who exists on his own. This is the God who created all things. One commentator says, his comments about God are calculated to not only show the futility of idolatry, but to also demonstrate that God is the supreme Lord of creation and therefore worthy of our allegiance. Isaiah 42 says it this way, thus says the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Because he's the creator, because he is the Lord of all creation, he has all authority to set the rules. Because it all belongs to him, he can tell us how to live. He knows currently they don't share this worldview, but he's laying the foundation so they can know how they can believe in the resurrection. They must believe this. Contrary to the Stoic belief, God is not contained in the world. Rather, he created the world, and he sustains it. Notice, he doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So he's the creator, not like these false gods or these idols you've created. He's not dependent on you, right? You think of the idols, and what do they do? Well, they're dependent on man to bring them food. They're dependent on man to have a shelter. They're very ungodlike. Yet people bow down and worship them and carve them out of wood. He says, God is not dependent on you in any way. He's the one who is self-sufficient. He doesn't need from anyone. He's actually the provider of all mankind. He created everything. He sustains everything. He's the one who gave you life. So you're due him all your allegiance. Every little breath you take is because he allowed it. It's because he's sovereign. He is bigger than you can ever imagine, he says. He isn't a God that you can contain in a little temple or a little house. He is the God of the universe. He cannot be contained. Idols, on the other hand, you can put them in an area. You can contain them. You can shelter them, kind of like a little pet. But God is not dependent on anyone. Psalm 96:5, it says, "For all gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." So while we may not have Greek gods, we can all have idols from time to time. Anything that takes the place of God in our life, by definition, is an idol. Sometimes we can even look at good things that we have, and we can elevate them to where they're everything. And they take the place of God, they become an idol. Whether it's a job, maybe it's a marriage, maybe it's kids, whatever those might be, if we've ever turned any of those into an idol, if we take the place over God, we make them something that they ought not to be. And what we will find is when we do that, they will never fulfill. And when they don't fulfill, we move on to something else. And then it feels like we have no reason really to live if they don't fulfill. What else is there? Well, it's God who demands our worship, and it's God's the one who grants life and fulfillment. He says, all the other idols, they're worthless, but the Lord made the heavens. And as such, verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. So Paul's summing up a lot of accounts of Genesis. God created Adam, and from Adam, all mankind came about. We all can be traced to one man, Adam, and he's our representative if you're outside of Christ. And in so doing, we're created in his image. God created Adam in his image. So we're reflections. We're supposed to image God. We're supposed to be holy, for God is holy. We're called to image righteousness, which means the law of God's written on our heart. God tells us that we are called to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. So because we're made in the image of God, we're accountable to him. He can tell us how to live. It also makes sense of the nations. It's God who determines where you live. It's God who determined the exact time and place you would be born. And he's the one who sets the boundaries of nations. It's all under his sovereign plan. And then it says, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's actually not far from each one of us. How can he say that? Well, the reason is because we're all made in the image of God. You know God. The law is written on your heart. God's closer than you think. Why? Because he's revealed himself, so he can be known. Romans 1:19 says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they're without excuse." So creation, in a sense, reflects God's character. It tells us about who this God is, that we can know him as we look at some of these things. We can see and understand he's righteous, he's holy. But the problem is we still need special revelation to fully know him, because it's that reveals who he is, because nature in and of itself has been corrupted by sin. It's distorted. So we can know bits and pictures of who this God is, but we still need the truth to accurately interpret these things. So Paul now contextualizes his message according to their culture, and he relates the message of the Bible to them in a way that they can understand. Notice it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." He says, even your poets can trace the source, that we didn't just develop and evolve from something, but we all came from someone. We all came from a creator. The original reference here was referring to Zeus. So they identified Zeus as the god who created mankind. And Paul picks up on that and says, actually, you have the right idea that we all came from God, but it's not Zeus. It's actually God who created the world. He's the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He quotes some of their pagan philosophers and poets. Notice it says, even some of your poets say, "For we are indeed his offspring," meaning we're his children. Now, we can say this, children of mankind, humanly speaking, created in the image of God. Not children of Christ is what he's saying, but we're all, in a sense, children of God because we've come from his creation. Again here, this is another reference to Zeus. They meant to refer to, well, we're Zeus's offspring. Paul goes, your people are, you're saying some good stuff. You're just applying it to the wrong God. You're this close, but the God you claim is unknowable, it's actually, he's knowable, and he's the one who created. We're his offspring. He needs to just give you eyes to see. So Paul is showing here an example that he understands their worldview. He understands what they believe. And he's showing even the failures of those beliefs to show that the only thing that makes sense is the Christian worldview. To rightly understand that all these attributes are things that belong to the Lord. Notice verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought to not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of man. So again, he emphasizes, if this is the God who created everything, who created the world, who created you, who tells you how to live, who gives you his law, who made you in his image, your descendants from him, your children of God, if that's the case here, you can't contain him like you do all your other false gods. You can't reduce him to someone made out of gold, silver, or stone. This is the God of the universe we're talking about. And so he's implying he's the creator, you are the creature, therefore you're accountable to him. We come from this God. Now Paul has set the groundwork. You can say this is pre-evangelism. He's opened the stage now to proclaim his main point. He goes, you need to not compare God to these little false gods. The true and living God doesn't need our insignificant offerings, for he himself is the provider, the sustainer of all. And now Paul gets down to business. Notice his point. Because Christ has risen from the dead, he will judge. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul here speaks biblical truth now. To those who don't own a Bible, who aren't familiar with the Bible, he still speaks what God requires him to speak. Notice he says God has commanded all to repent. Repentance is, notice this is a gracious thing. Repentance means to change one's mind. It means to turn from serving your sin and yourself to serving then God. And notice this isn't a suggestion, it's an actual command. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God is a forgiving God. God is one who desires relationship with those he created. And God is due our worship. But he goes, think about this. Time of ignorance has passed. God has endured for decades and decades your false pagan worship. You people of Athens worshiping these false gods. Now he's giving you an opportunity to repent and worship him. He has endured for this time for the purpose of you hearing this good news so you can flee your false worship and worship and serve him. God has been patient with you. He's not just brought you wrath. He didn't just rain fire from heaven. He didn't bring a thunderbolt from a cloud like Zeus might have done. Rather, he's patient. He's giving you opportunity to repent, opportunity to hear the message of Jesus and turn to and believe him. They might be saying, oh, well, what about faith? Well, as we've said in the past, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Where sometimes we see repentance, you can also see faith. Sometimes the Bible says repent and believe. Sometimes believe and repent. Sometimes it's just believe. Other times it's just repent. Here, it implies that faith is present with repentance. For one cannot believe apart from faith. Repentance is the fruit of a changed heart, of God making you alive and opening your eyes to behold who he is, behold the truth. And Paul's saying he's commanding you to repent And the only way they can is if God opens their eyes and enables them to repent by the new birth. And then they will believe. So it implies faith. And this is a very gracious thing because they've been worshiping these false gods and idols. God has been patient. And the patience is meant to have them repent and believe. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you presume that on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Because the reason God hasn't just smited you right then is because he's patient, and the patience is giving you opportunity to hear the gospel, to believe and repent and embrace him and serve him, and turn from this false worship. God has been slow to anger with you, so you would have time to come to him. Because he's your creator, you're accountable to him. And he has a fatherly desire for his people to come to him. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." In other words, if you don't repent, God is a just judge. He will judge sin. And repentance is the only way to escape the wrath of God. He goes, even though you've been sinning and worshiping these false idols, you can say, sure, out of ignorance. But now the gospel has been made known to you. God commands you to repent and worship him. The time's running out. We have all sinned, likewise. God commands us to be holy, for he's holy. We have not loved him as we ought. We also are commanded to repent and believe in him. Notice the reason, verse 31. "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The reason you need to repent, he says, judgment's coming. A judgment's coming. God is not going to be patient forever. And when he comes again, when judgment comes, then it's too late. So God's warning you right now out of his love that judgment's coming. There will be a day. Notice, it's a fixed day. It's a fixed day. This is a day that's been planned before eternity past, before the creation of the world, that there will be a day when the Son of God will return and judge the living and the dead. We'll all stand one day before the great white throne of judgment and give an account for everything we've ever done in life, even our thoughts. And there's a specific day that's been planned and appointed. It's fixed. It means it's immovable. You can't call and just say, you know what, I'd like to reschedule my appointment. Everyone is going to meet our Maker one day. We don't know when that is. Only God knows. We're not guaranteed another breath. But right now, God's patient to give you time to repent. You never know when your life will be required of us. You think of the parable of the man who stored up all his belongings in barns and all his goods, and then his life was required of him that night. We never know. So we can't delay a decision and just say, you know what, I'll just think about it. Oh, I'll accept Jesus on my deathbed. You're not guaranteed that moment at all. Notice the reason. God will judge the world in righteousness. So one day we will stand before the great white throne, and we will stand before a holy and righteous God, and he will give a perfect, righteous judgment according to his law. Since God is righteous, he cannot allow sin in his presence. The problem is we're sinners. We have broken God's law, and God demands absolute perfection. He doesn't let you into heaven because he grades on a curve. He doesn't say, oh, well, your good way outweighed your bad, so come on in. Or you're not as bad as these people over there. He demands absolute perfection. One sin is worthy of eternal hell. And God will judge the world in righteousness. How can we stand then against a holy and righteous God? How can we stand? That's the question. How are we going to stand before this great white throne of judgment and be declared righteous when we inherently are not? Romans 3 says, none's righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. The wages of sin is death, and it's eternal death. A death in torment of in hell and lake and fire. And one day we will all stand and give an account before this holy and righteous God for every deed and thought we've ever done. It'll be publicly revealed for all to see, and we'll be judged. And he says, even this altar to this unknown God, that's not going to help you any. What you need to do is repent and believe. On that day, every mouth will be stopped. Every knee will bow, either willingly now or forced later. Joel Beakey says, there will be no one going to hell that on that day can say, Lord, I don't deserve to be there. Notice, he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Psalm 96:13 says, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in faithfulness. So Paul is summing up this message of a Christian worldview. Because God created you, because he sustains you, because he gave you his law, you broke his law, you're accountable to him, and he will judge you. Everyone, notice, will be judged by the man whom God has appointed. Who is that man? Well, this is Jesus, as we know, the Son of God. Right? It further says that we know this because he raised him from the dead. And we look further earlier in chapter 17, it says that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So this man is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 5, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So the Father commissions the Son to be the judge of all. He will judge in righteousness. And when we stand before the great white throne of judgment, we will stand before our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will give the verdict. Jesus will judge the life we lived, the thoughts we've done in this body. Why particularly is he judge? Well, Jesus is the perfect judge. Because he did experience our human condition, our nature, and he can see fit to judge humanity because he knows what it's like to be human. While he was on the earth, he himself was judged. He endured and experience such injustice from sinners. Recall the false tribunal that tried to condemn Jesus. They brought up false allegations, as we read Good Friday, as they put these crown of thorns and gave him this mocking reed to hold to say, oh, hail king. He was stripped of his clothing, but when he comes again, he will rule. He will have a crown, he'll have an iron scepter, and he will have a white robe. In Matthew 26, when he was being condemned by the high priest and throwing up false accusations, the high priest said, I adjourn you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you've said so. In other words, you're judging me. But then he said, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds. In other words, you judge me now, but I will judge you in righteousness. You judge me in injustice, but I will judge you in perfect righteousness. Though he was fully innocent, he also experienced the full wrath of the cross, the wrath of God. So he's the perfect one who can deem and give the judgment of righteous or unrighteous. We're led into heaven based on righteousness, perfect, perpetual, personal righteousness. The problem is we're not. But Jesus, by his perfect life, death, earned righteousness for us, fully obedient to the law, never sinning. And in so doing, he's our perfect mediator, but he also paid for our sins, for our failure to keep the law. For all who place their faith in Jesus, his righteousness is credited to our account, his sin is credited to his account, and he paid for it in full on the cross. And so he's the perfect judge who can say, if you're believing in me, You're righteous because I perfectly achieved it. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took upon our iniquity, so he has the right to judge because he paid it in full. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So if you're in Jesus Christ, if you're resting in him, if you repented and trusted in him by faith, the righteous judge will say, you're righteous. Not because of your inherent righteousness of obedience to the law, but because he did it. And because he perfectly forgave you. He paid the price. And so all who place their faith in Jesus, he can justly and righteously say, forgiven. Come into the presence of the Father for all eternity. To be judged is also the reward of that he got for achieving the work the Father gave him to do. The Father gave him the work to come and redeem a humanity for himself, to atone for the people, to redeem them by his life and death. And as a result, he's exalted as king. As a result, he was risen and he is seated on the throne. And part of that kingship is the right to judge. He will be our judge. But for the believer, this is joy. For the believer, this is assurance. Think about it. The one who you confessed your sins to, the one who you believed in and started to live for because he gave his life for you and spilt his blood for you, that's the very one who will pronounce you righteous because he fully paid for it all. He is the one that we have nothing to fear because he endured the wrath of God in our place. Judgment's been paid in full if you're placing your faith in Christ. So for the believer, this should be a great assurance that Jesus is our judge because he's the one who suffered and died for us. So if you believe, you won't have to suffer and die. Jesus met the standard that is required for us by his life, by his blood. And through that, by faith, we are cleansed. But how do we know that? How do we have assurance that Jesus will be our judge? Look at the text. He has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The open grave guarantees Jesus will judge. The open grave guarantees and gives us assurance that we are forgiven. The resurrection is proof that Jesus reigns. But if the resurrection never happened, if it's just some fairy tale, then what we're doing here today is just foolishness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we're of all people the most to be pitied. But he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has also came the resurrection of the dead. For as all in Adam all die, so also all in Christ shall be made alive. Christ has risen indeed, so those who are united to him by faith have a great hope. They have a guarantee that they have been forgiven. The resurrection proves he's the Son of God, that he's the promised Messiah, Romans 1. Concerning his Son, who is a descendant of David, according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection proves he is who he claimed to be. Because the tomb is empty, it means Jesus is alive. He isn't remaining dead, which means he's reigning as king. And because he is raised, it proves death could not reign over him. The wages of sin is death, but he fully paid the wages for us, and it was accepted by the Father. So the resurrection shows us and proves the Father judged the Son fully and accepted it. But because Jesus was sinless, death could not hold him anymore. Because he himself was not deserving of the penalty of death. He never sinned, so the grave could not hold him. Acts 2 says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, You crucified by the hands of sinful, lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Because he is the righteous king, he will be raised, and it shows that God fully accepted his payment for us. It is finished. Jesus reigns. It is alive. He is alive. Because he's risen from the dead, it proves he is coming again. Revelation 22 says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And when he comes again, it will be too late. But the resurrection gives full assurance to believers because Jesus is who he says he was. The payment was fully accepted, and we who are placing our faith in him have complete forgiveness. And we too will be raised. Because Jesus is raised, we have great hope. In fact, we're not the only ones who will be raised. All believers will, all people will all be raised. They'll all be raised at this great time, the great white throne of judgment. Even the dead. Some will be raised who have faith in Jesus to the new heavens, new earth, to have a glorified body. But there will be others who will be raised, who will stand and give account, who have rejected Jesus, and they will be raised to eternal life in a torment of hell because of their rejection. Everyone will give an account on that day. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or bad." Recall Psalm 1. You have the parallel of the blessed man and the wicked man. What do the wicked have at the end? The wicked will not be able to stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So judgment is coming, time is running out, but those who rest in the Lamb will be able to stand. And as we read in our scripture reading, the only hope, the warning that Paul's giving to them is kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You don't earn blessing by just reading your Bible, by trying to live a righteous life. Blessing comes by resting in Christ. Paul is saying, if you don't believe, judgment's coming. And because Paul loves these people, and he's trying to preach the gospel in a way they can understand and can relate to, but he doesn't hinder truth. He doesn't cave in or make the message shallow. He preaches boldly. He preaches that still confronts them in their unbelief and sin and commands repent and believe while you still can. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So the empty tomb gives us the assurance that Jesus is judge and he will judge the living and the dead. And Paul wants his people, these people particularly, to repent and believe in Jesus. Paul's calling them to a decision. This isn't news you just put off. You don't just go around and be like, "All right, well, back to my shopping." This is a matter of life and death. You've heard this news. You're more responsible because of what you've just heard. Are you going to believe it and embrace it, or are you going to reject it? Notice some people, though, respond differently. "Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, Areopagite, and the woman named Demarius, and others with them." So we see different responses here, and really, if you think about it, there's really only two responses. Notice some rejected him. Some hear about the resurrection. What, someone who was dead and buried in the grave rose from the dead? That's absurd. And they make him seem like a fool. Some maybe were more polite in it. They were indifferent. Maybe they said, "Yeah, you know, we'll hear you about this again." In other words, we're not interested. But we'll consider it later. I know we've all probably received a sales call or something like that. rather than just telling them no, you know, we just, let me get back to you. I used to be in sales, and we would talk and try to, when we asked for the order, oftentimes you hear like, oh, well, I'm going to walk around and think about it. How many of those do you think actually came back? It was just a polite way of saying no. And so there's either a yes or no. You either accept it or reject it. And so they were just being polite here. We'll hear you again. But there's really only two decisions. When you're faced with the Jesus, when you're faced with the resurrection, two receptions. It's either belief or rejection. Paul preached in a way that he desired for them to believe. He loved them enough to come alongside where they were, to understand their culture, to not try to offend them in a way to where he can first present truth. And he lets the truth then do the offending. That you are worshiping false gods, yes, that comes out after he displays the glorious gospel. He wanted what to be true of them, what he said about the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And wait for the Son of Heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians believed that. He wanted them to believe it here as well. This was Paul's desire for the men of Athens. He wishes that they would be delivered from the judgment because he's been shown. He's been told what this judgment is. The scriptures reveal what this judgment is for those who reject the Son. And Paul loved them enough to speak truth, to deliver in a way that bridged a gap into their world, but to show them the truth of the scriptures. So as we conclude, I think Paul here does a good model for us. Paul wanted to be sensitive to his audience, to speak clearly and meaningfully, but he preached the gospel boldly, even to pagans of his day. It showed that he sought to find that common ground to understand them rather than just condemning their practices and them turning a deaf ear to him. I think that can be a lesson for a lot of people here. We can communicate truth, but to not always have to just say, this is what we're against. The gospel also, it shows the gospel is not only for the Jew, but also the Gentile, for the rich, for the poor, for the simple, for the intellectual. The gospel is for all. It needs to be proclaimed to all. Paul had a zeal and a love for God and for people. And he wants to see people worship this God. That was his zeal. That was his passion. And in the center of this pagan idolatry, zeal for the Lord enabled him and motivated him to proclaim this truth. And that ought to motivate us as well. A love for the loss, an urgency that knows Jesus could come at any moment. And so we proclaim the hope that is within us. So as we close, are you believing in Jesus and the resurrection? You have a decision to make. It's not a, let me decide later. Hearing the good news of Jesus and his resurrection demands a response. Do you believe that he is the one who created you, who created all things, and now commands you to repent and believe in him? Or is he just another God? Just another myth? If the resurrection never happened, then we are of the all people to be pitied. But indeed it did, and that gives the believer great assurance. It gives us a hope that cannot be shattered. It fixes our gaze to heaven. It helps us to endure the hardships and hostilities we find in this world, knowing that the God of heaven, the King, the Judge, will come and make all things right. And that enables us to be bold and proclaim. So because God has saved us and commissioned us to proclaim the gospel to a lost world, we need to proclaim Christ risen from the dead, which gives evidence and assurance to those who believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ has indeed risen. And Lord, we pray, even in a text like this, as we think of this on Resurrection Sunday, when people ask us, what does Easter mean to us, or what does the resurrection mean to us? May this text inform us. It guarantees that judgment is coming for those who are not in Christ, and that we who place our faith in Christ, it guarantees that Jesus, the righteous judge, will declare us righteous. Lord, what a great joy for those who are in Christ. If there are any here who do not believe, Lord, we pray that you would soften hard hearts and draw them to faith to embrace Jesus. And Lord, help us as we're throughout our day to have our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, to see that how much he endured all the hostility for the sake of redeeming us. Lord, help us out of love and thankfulness to seek to serve him, to seek to endure for his sake, all for his glory, and embolden us to proclaim the good news of the hope we have within us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.